Good morning, church. Welcome, everyone. Welcome to those who have joined us online. When Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament prophesied to a nation that was threatened by an alliance between formidable enemies, he gave the king of Judah, King Ahaz, a sign that God would protect the kingdom of Judah. The prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz is found in Isaiah chapter 14, and it's the prophecy about the virgin conceiving and giving birth. It has inspired considerable controversy. But Isaiah's words were not only to give hope to Judah, but were also intended for every believer down through the ages, even in our time. The words of his prophecy are found in Isaiah chapter 7, where in verse 14 in the New King James Version you read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." 20th century Bible scholars have debated the meaning of the Hebrew word that Isaiah used, and many of them would rather translate "a young woman shall conceive" rather than "a virgin." Modern skeptics mock Christians who believe in the virgin birth of Christ, equating such accounts to nothing more than mythology, and little different than what the Greeks believed with all of their gods and goddesses. But what do you believe about Jesus being born of a virgin? Did that really happen? Or is there a problem with the translation in the Bible? The fact that Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary has always been a defining tenet of our faith, at least up until the 20th century. The virgin birth has never been contested by even the earliest of believers or anyone down through the ages until you get to modern scholars. In spite of skeptics and unbelievers, the miraculous birth of Jesus sets our Lord apart from all founders of all religions, and even more from all of the prophets that have ever been born. Indeed, from every person that has ever lived. As many of the modern religious leaders started embracing naturalism and denying the possibility of anything happening that was miraculous, they would naturally repudiate the virgin birth of Jesus, suggesting that it was not an essential part of the faith in Christ. Even today, there are some believers who suppose that the virgin birth might have been misunderstood or perhaps a mistranslation, all the while accepting most other biblical doctrines, but choosing to not believe some part of the revelation of Scripture is a path that leads toward rejecting everything in the Scripture. The overwhelming majority of those who reject the virgin birth also reject the entire miraculous nature of the miracles of the New Testament. And they make the resurrection of Jesus into something figurative, that it was only the influence of Jesus that rose from the grave, or it was only the spiritual existence of Jesus that was carried on in the lives of those who believed what he was teaching. But there is one little problem that comes with trying to explain away the virgin birth or the resurrection or the miracles or anything else in the Bible. The truth of God's word, even the veracity of God himself, hinges upon every truth that is revealed in the Bible. Let's look at Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 in detail. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 was first fulfilled in the days of Ahaz, who was king of Judah. it had to be fulfilled in order for Isaiah's words that he spoke to Ahaz to come true. Ahaz was worried that his enemies who had surrounded him, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. There were Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was king of Israel, had come against him in a pact against Judah. Isaiah told King Ahaz that God would protect the nation. And then Isaiah told the king about a sign that God was going to give him, a sign that the prophecy that Isaiah made was true. Isaiah said that in a short time, within the time that it takes a virgin to conceive and bring forth a child, the time within a 9-month period, the 40 weeks before the child could even say mama or daddy, in that time period, the calamity that King Ahaz was imagining, the one that he feared, would all be completely gone. The confederacy of Assyria and northern Israel against little old King Ahaz in Judah would be broken up in a matter of months according to the words that Isaiah spoke. That's exactly what happened. And the signs that Isaiah gave with the birth of his first child was an indication to Ahaz that what Isaiah had said was true. Even before Isaiah's first child was born, the confederacy that had come against Judah found themselves in an even greater battle with a northern neighbor, and they began to leave their tents behind, and the siege against Jerusalem was no more. But there's more to this prophecy, because it underpins the hope of the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah's word starts with, "Behold." Now this is a word from the Hebrew that's an interjection. It's a word like, "Wow," we would say, or "Listen to this." It was a word of surprise, and it was common in the Old Testament. It was used to arrest someone's attention. It was used to indicate the importance of what was about to be said. And it was used in lively descriptions and animated discourse whenever anything unusual was said or something extremely important was about to take place. You see, the sign had to do with a surprise for King Ahaz, who wasn't necessarily that good of a king. His faith wasn't that great in God. And so Isaiah was giving him a sign that he should believe God. And the sign was that a virgin would conceive. The word properly means, in the Hebrew, a maiden, specifically a young woman who is unmarried, who is of marriageable age and therefore capable of bearing children. The prophetic word did not necessarily mean, however, that the person spoken of should be a virgin when the baby was born, nor that she would ever remain a virgin after having given birth, as some modern traditions have assigned to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz simply meant that a virgin of marriageable age shall conceive and bear a son. Now, whether she was to be a virgin at the time when the child was born cannot be determined by the full examination of the word that Isaiah used. But what Isaiah was saying was that for the time that it took for a woman to conceive and bear a child, King Ahaz could expect God to deliver him and his kingdom from their enemies. But there was more. Isaiah said the virgin would call his name. It was a little unusual for mothers to give names to their children in the days of the kings. Some older biblical commentaries have stated that the fact of a mother giving a name was proof that the child should have no human father. But that can't be sustained by a study of the Old Testament. Among the patriarchs in the Bible, mothers as well as fathers conferred names on their newborn. So it would have been perfectly in order for the mother to name her offspring, even if the father was not present. However, there is substance to the argument when considering the prophecy about Satan and Jesus, when Jesus would die on the cross, the one that's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the only place in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the only place in the Bible where you will read the words her seed and not his seed. The female of the human species has no seed. That's only male. And yet the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 specifically stated her seed. But I seriously doubt that the birth of Isaiah's grandson was divinely conceived. However, the interesting part about the name in this prophecy is the meaning that salvation would come to Judah because of the definition of the name Emmanuel. Indeed, with the prophecy being fulfilled with Isaiah's firstborn child, the name meant that a remnant would be preserved, was a sign that God would preserve the nation of Judah in spite of the threats of destruction from their neighbors. It was quite common among the Jews to name their children with a part or with God's name and then something being added to it. And it wasn't uncommon for God's name to be incorporated somehow into the name of their children. The real impact, though, of Isaiah's prophecy in the days of King Ahaz was that in the short time that it would take for a child to be born, that God would deliver them. But the name that was given to this child would be understood as God with us. Though a fulfillment of this prophecy did occur in the days of King Ahaz, and though it was a sign to King Ahaz that he should trust God, the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 was realized in a far greater way and in a way that all prophecies of the Old Testament were to be understood as they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the purpose of the prophecies. And nearly every New Testament writer recognized that the prophecies in the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus took his disciples to himself in verse 46, he expounded to them and made known that all things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him were fulfilled. He made it clear to them that everything that had been written before was pointing to himself in fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The prophecy in Isaiah looked forward to the time when Jesus would come into the world in a very unusual way. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Mary, who at the time of conception had not yet known a man sexually, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. While Isaiah's prophecy had a limited fulfillment in the days of King Ahaz, it was completely fulfilled when the virgin named Mary conceived and gave birth to Jesus. Now here's the way to look at this. Yes, the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz simply meant the time that it would take for a woman to conceive and bear a child. But by the time Jesus came along, there was going to be the birth that would result in the salvation of Israel, but it would further be a sign in that it did not require a human male to intervene to bring a child into the world. How would anyone be able to deny that the seed of Mary that Jesus came into the world through was a result of a divine birth, and thereby making it possible for Jesus to be God with us in that he was both human and divine? And when you understand that, you can understand how important it is to not only embrace, but to fully trust in the words that Jesus was born by a miraculous birth. To reject the virgin birth of Jesus is to reject the testimony of Almighty God. It is important not just to grasp, but to embrace the doctrine of the New Testament, for it plainly states that Jesus was born of a virgin. Read with me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. We'll read several verses there, and if you'd prefer to read from your own text, now would be the right time to turn to Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. The meaning of the name Jesus is Savior. Just as it was for King Ahaz that God was with Judah and saved them from their enemies, so it is that Jesus is the Savior of all humankind and saves us from the ravaging damages of sin brought into the world by Satan's temptations. The announcement by Gabriel was a lot for a young woman to take in all at once. Which part might have been the hardest to accept? Being pregnant before being married, that might be hard to explain. It might have been hard for that society to accept it. Being the mother of one who would save the world, how would she possibly convince other people? It would have been an enormous responsibility. What if I try to give him a curfew when he needs to be out in the mountains to pray? Or what if I discipline him too hard? If he knows perfect justice, he'll know when I'm being fair and just when I'm being selfish. I don't believe any of that went through her mind. She listened to the angel as the angel said, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And on his king and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. She could have been like Moses and made excuses, as Moses did when God called him to go to Pharaoh and tell him, Let my people go. But Moses said, I am of slow speech and of slow tongue. But Mary didn't make any excuses. She could have responded like the prophet Jonah and tried to get as far away as possible from doing what God asked, but she didn't. She didn't even try wrestling with the angel like Jacob did until he got what he wanted. She just resigned herself to do the will of God. She believed the message of God and then confessed, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. What faith, what humility, what a virtuous child, what a noble statement. Mary may have been quite young at the time. It would have been common at that time period for teenagers to be married, I can imagine how hard it would have been for a teenage mother to have been with child in a society that frowned upon being pregnant out of wedlock. Furthermore, she was only engaged to be married. The wedding hadn't yet taken place, and Joseph learned that she was pregnant as a result. He had planned to divorce her for breaking their betrothal. Even then, there is no indication that Mary fretted about any of the hardships that she might be facing, being with a child, being betrothed but not yet married, and then being a single mother, bearing the shame that came with being pregnant out of wedlock. She trusted God that if He was going to give her a child, she knew that God would take care of the both of them. And here is the place in the lesson that I must state the obvious. Mary is as much of the fulfillment of the prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ as Jesus was, being Lord Himself. You can't have a son without a mother. And Jesus was prophesied to be born of a woman, and Mary happened to be that woman. We may therefore conclude that Mary was equally important to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and that gives her an elevated position among all women throughout eternity. I'm not saying that she is divine, for if she had been divine or made divine, as the Immaculate Conception doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church states, then she would not have been able to convey humanity upon Jesus. And Jesus had to be born a man so that Emmanuel could be true, God with us, so that Jesus would be able to be our high priest, tempted in all regards as we are, yet without sin. But now consider the example of Mary. How might any of us have reacted if we had been in her situation? Would we have been like Mary with an unwavering faith and a willingness to do the will of God no matter what? Probably not for any of us men, for if an angel had told any of us that we were going to have a baby, we'd probably fall dead from a heart attack on the spot. But when the Lord speaks to us today through His Word, what do we say? What is our reaction? For instance, when the Lord's Word teaches us to pray every day, what is it that we respond with? You know, Jesus did teach us to pray every day in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer and saying, "Give us this day our daily bread," that implies that His intention was that we would pray every day to the Father. But if we say, "Well, I've got way too much to do today, and I can't really spare a couple of minutes to pray to God because I've got this whole long list of things to do, and Lord, You'll just have to wait until I get caught up," or do we respond with, "Be it according to Thy word"? When the Lord's Word teaches us to gather together on the first day of the week, what is our response? And He does teach us to gather on the first day of the week. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye." And in verse 2 he said, "Upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store upon the first day of the week." We can't lay by in store unless we gather together, right? And so therefore, gathering on the first day of the week is a biblical teaching. Do we say, "Be it unto me according to Thy word," or, "Lord, You're just going to have to take second place behind all those other things that I've got to put first today. And when I get it all done, then I'll worship You. Then I'll do what You want. But right now I've got to do what I want because it's more important than what You want." That's not really saying, "Be it unto me according to Thy word," is it? But what about when his word teaches us to love others or to help the needy or to seek the lost? Do we say, be it unto me according to thy word, or do we offer some lame excuse like, I've bought some oxen and I've got to go test them out, or I've bought some ground and I've got to go see it, I've not looked at it yet, or I got married and she comes first? What about the biblical teaching to encourage one another daily? Do we forget about that because we've got all the other things that we want to do daily? Is it, be it according to thy word, or is it, I don't want to and you can't make me? When a sinner hears the gospel that teaches the need for faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, if the sinner says, well, I've got other things planned, Lord, you'll just have to find somebody else to believe all of that, the sinner's not going to obtain God's blessing. There will be no salvation. There will be no change of heart. There will be no confession of faith accepting Christ as Lord, nor will there be a new creature rising from the water of baptism. But if a sinner says, be it unto me according to thy word, then it will be as Jesus said. And Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, let each of you, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said, I am coming again and my reward is with me. What do you say to the Lord? Be it unto me according to thy word. That's the way that Mary responded. That's the way the prophecy was fulfilled that Isaiah spoke. That's the sign that there is salvation. And if you would like to see a sign of your salvation, then let it be to you according to his word. The song of invitation has been announced, and if there's any subject to the call of the gospel, then come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.